A lot of people don't believe that a modern scientist can take seriously the biblical account of creation. And I'm going to simplify that just a little bit. It's not just that people say that a modern scientist can't take seriously the creation account. In general, what people are saying is that if you're a serious scientist, you really can't take seriously any of the miracles of the Bible. One of the intelligent design guys came to speak on our campus the other day. His name is Paul Nelson. He has a website, and he's one of the original group. And I had a chance to eat breakfast with him, and I had a chance to go hear him and talk with him afterwards. And there were some people there whose purpose was to be angry with him. And I made a comment to that group of people that in essence what people are saying is that you cannot be a scientist and you should not be teaching in school or particularly in a university if you believe the biblical miracles. And this one guy said, that's exactly right. In other words, it's not just a question of what we believe. It is a question of what people are saying our teachers should believe in their personal lives, in their religious lives. They really feel like people like myself who take seriously the account of the creation given in the Bible and the flood and Jesus walking on the water, turning water into wine and being raised from the dead, that if I take those things seriously, I shouldn't be teaching science. That's how serious this problem has become. And I have said for years that if we're not careful, it will be the National Academy of Sciences or National Center for Science Education who will begin saying that you can be a scientist only if you follow one particular religious belief, and that is theistic evolution, and all of a sudden we'll be moving ourselves towards a state religion. I'm very concerned about that. I believe in origins. There are a lot of different concepts. You can see from this chart there's a spectrum that leads from a natural creation all the way back to a supernatural creation and all sorts of things in between that we don't have time to talk about. Theistic evolution is just one of them. I will talk about that later. But there are many, many different views that people hold. You know, I happen to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And when light came into the physical world, light came into our lives through the Word of God. And we will be just the same blackness and darkness of soul until we allow ourselves to be guided by the light of Christ. He brought light into the physical world. He brings life and light into our lives. The days of creation, I don't usually read those. Most of us are pretty familiar with them. And I'll touch on this a little bit later. But here's my basic point for this lesson, and that is, if it's okay for me to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in 3 days, why is it so difficult for us to believe God is powerful enough to create in 6? If you can accept one, why can you not accept the other? And the answer to that is that everybody's wanting to say that science and the Bible conflict on this. And all over the years, people have asked me, you know, how do you handle that, David? You're trained in science. You teach in science. You know, how do you handle that? How strong an argument can you make? And I hope that this series of lessons will build your faith, that it will help you to understand that most of the differences are really not differences with reference to evidence, but purely to the interpretation of that evidence. And a very, very strong case can be made for interpreting that evidence from the standpoint of what God has said within His Scriptures. We see amazing pictures now of being able to look back at the earth, and we become so enamored with technology and science that sometimes people allow that to essentially become their religion. Science is no longer just a method of study. It actually becomes a religion in and of itself. And the scientists who amaze us the most with their technology become our high priests. This is actually a series of satellite photographs showing us the lights on Earth at night. Now, are you not just blown away by that? I am. The technology is absolutely amazing. Now, this is obviously not one picture, if you haven't caught on to that, because there's darkness all over the Earth, except here. And it does appear that we're doing a lot of consumption of electricity. Did you notice that? So when it comes to things like Noah and the Ark and the flood and the death and destruction and essentially the rebirth of man through his descendants, people just don't take it seriously, and they think you're back in the Dark Ages. They think that you're just crazy to believe something like that. They don't understand how in the world you could possibly get two of every species onto that ark, and particularly if they're full grown, and I'll cover this later. Noah's having a little trouble getting him off, is what I'm seeing here. Now, I want you to look at this chart for just a second. Over the years, I developed this chart to try to explain to people how to talk to people about the gospel. The biggest problem that many of us have is that we forget to think about where a person is when we approach them with the gospel. All right? We know that there is deity and there is humanity. Deity is in three personalities, and there are 6 billion of us. And some really amazing personalities out of that 6 billion. But there is deity with three personalities. And there, so we talk about deity, whether God exists. Okay. So sometimes people are struggling just with whether or not God exists. It doesn't do any good to quote scripture to them. They're at a different place. You've got to talk to them about different things. In fact, the creation-evolution controversy may be far more important to them, and they're not going to listen to Scripture until you can give them some legitimate reason to believe that deity even exists. And that is an issue right now, because that's really what the intelligent design thing's all about. Sometimes people, they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible, so they don't believe in Jehovah or Elohim. All right, or they may be struggling over whether Jesus is actually the Christ, or perhaps Muhammad is the prophet. Do you see what I mean? You must know where people are in their thinking. And sometimes we don't take the time to find that out. We just start throwing scriptures at people, and if they don't automatically agree with us, we just write them off. I think you have got to do a little bit of investigation. Some people are not sure about the role of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand how it functioned in Revelation and how God's Word was passed on to the apostles and prophets, both in the Old and the New Testament. Certainly, they're not sure whether these people, who were just people like us, could possibly be any smarter or their writings be any more important than the stuff that I'm writing. You know? But let me tell you the big difference in what I believe. You know, when I stand up here, I'm not writing scripture. You ever thought about that? When we stand up here as gospel preachers, we are not writing scripture. But when the apostles and prophets stood up, they spoke the holy word of God by inspiration. And they gave us that light that we needed for our spiritual lives. The Bible itself has been challenged. We'll come back to that a little later. Obviously, the real issue this morning is whether or not the Bible we have in our hands is the one that was delivered to the apostles and prophets. Because we know that it had to be passed down to us, don't we? And most people's feeling is that there's no way in the world that we could have gotten that thing without mistakes being in there, things dropped out, things added. How in the world can a person know whether this book actually is the one delivered to the apostles and prophets over the years? And a lot of young people struggle with this one, and it's because of the way that it's approached. Most of us have gone to parties where we've played a game, and it goes by different names, telephone or gossip, or there's a lot of different names. But you know how it's played. Some people sit in a circle and somebody whispers something into the ear of the first person in that circle. And then everybody has to whisper that around, you know, and then we all get a big hoot when the last person stands up and tells us what they heard. And that is pretty much people's concept of how we got the Bible. that, you know, that it's just, it's this textual transmission that people are concerned about. That there must be errors. There is no way that we could possibly, even if God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit revealed and the apostles and prophets wrote it down, there has been such a long time since that happened, there's no way that this could be error-free. And that has a profound effect logically for many of our students when they go to the university. So I want to talk about that. I thought it was a pretty picture of the Bible, so I put it in. I want to define some terms here. First, original autograph. The original document by which an author wrote. You know, these are the love letters that you found from your grandmother to your grandfather in the attic. The original autographs, they're not copies. My mom and my dad were apart for a year when she was teaching at a school after she graduated. And we have their letters back and forth, which my brother made copies of for me. But I do not have the original autographs. He has the original autographs. I have copies. Now, he did it with a Xerox machine. Okay? Which I guess I shouldn't say that. I feel like I'm... you all are going to begin to think that I'm getting paid for product placement. So, the original copy machines were Xerox, and it's hard for me to get away from saying that. But we don't have any original autographs, so we don't have anything that Paul wrote. We'll just restrict this to the New Testament. If you don't mind, I can do the same thing for the Old, but I would rather do it just for the New Testament for the purposes of making this point. So we don't have any letters from Paul, right, that any of you all have found in your attic? Nothing from Luke, Peter, Paul? I didn't think so. I haven't either. And we have some really old stuff in our attic. The second thing is the idea of a manuscript, because a manuscript is actually that copy thing, except they didn't have copy machines then like my brother had available, so they had to use scribes. And scribes are human, and therefore scribes are subject to human error, and therefore the argument is there is no way that we could possibly have this text free of error because it passed through so many humans to get to us. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, it's a pretty good argument. And they'll go back to that idea of that little gossip game, because I actually did this for a congregation one time. I actually whispered in the ear of the first person, and I had them do it for three or four rows, and we all hooted when it got done, because there were people who said, well, I'm not sure I heard that right. Well, you don't have a chance to ask. And they had to pass something on. Well, manuscripts are things that we go by. We have copies, all right, in the original language, but they are not the original documents. And then we have translations, versions of the original that are actually written in a different language. You know, it would be like me trying to take the New Testament and figuring out a way to do that in sign. And I know that some people have done that, and I can't do that. But that's a different language, with different syntax. And anyway, these are the terms that we need to know. The original autograph, and we have none of those. Manuscripts, and we do have manuscripts, but they are not written by the original person. They're just copies of portions. And then translations, and most people just see that for what they are. They're helpful to us. We take the original manuscripts, we put them in different kinds of languages, to communicate, but they are not the original. So the point is, what people are going to say is this book simply, you can't, even though it may have been passed down to us, you cannot believe that it is error-free. And my belief is that it is error-free. So the question is, how do you deal with it? Now, I can go through all sorts of things. You all have probably seen this before. We have the Latin Vulgate and the Syriac versions, copies, manuscripts. This is the original one. Whoops, I went backwards. My thumb. He knew exactly what I did, and I didn't. This is a new toy. This is the John Rylands manuscript. It's the earliest one. You know, and here are some of the others that we have found. They're interesting. You probably don't get a lot out of it. It's kind of Greek to you. But what we're going to do is I want to talk for just a second about how you test whether something is historically accurate, or what we call the historicity of a document. And there's just some definitions that come on the front end. Sorry. Oops. Oh, I can do this. The internal evidence test. Excuse me. Just a second. You don't want me coughing into this microphone. Okay. The internal evidence test. You have to study the claims of the document that's under consideration. You know, sometimes people don't allow the Bible to speak for itself. I believe it's possible to just, you know, let the Bible make its own testimony. It claims to be the Word of God, and it claims to have no errors, and it claims to be internally consistent in a way that no other book is. You need to at least study the claims of the document under consideration. The external evidence test is when you start looking at the claims against sources that are outside the document, like the creation. How do you deal with the creation in science? That would be external evidence, and we're going to deal with that this week. And then there is this transmission of the text, and this is the thing that bothers people. So, you know, those are the three, and we see these charts like this, but the truth is they're so complex that by the time we get done, people forget what the point is. So I want to go back and I want to look and just mention to you that if you go back to, I'm sorry, you can't see me. I'm pointing to things on there and you can't see that, can you? That if you go using chalk and blackboards and overheads so much, those habits die hard. If you go back and look at all of the quotations, that's sort of a way of studying internal evidence. Is it all, you know, is the Bible consistent, and are the quotations from these early people, are they consistent? You know, that's another external source. But the one I want you to look at is a comparison document, and I know that you can't all read this. It's not possible. And I promise that I'm not going to go through Aristophanes and Demosthenes and Euripides. I just want you to know I can say them. Or Thucydides. But I do want to look at Caesar, which is at the top. And I want you to notice what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about a document and when it was originally written, the original autograph. Okay, in the case of Caesar's Gallic Wars, it was written someplace between 100 and 44 B.C., and then the earliest copy that we have is almost 1,000 years later. The very first Xerox copy is that far back. And there's only 10 copies, and none of them are complete. Now, most of you don't have to study Latin anymore, but I had to study Latin. And I think it was in my Latin 2 class that I actually studied Caesar's Gallic Wars. And we take it as serious history, don't we, Paul? Some people take Latin seriously, and you should, because our language is built on Latin and Greek. You really can't get along without it. Well, let's look at that for a minute. Here's a statement made by F.F. Bruce in the New Testament documents. And he says, perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscripts if we compare how much we have for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are several extant manuscripts, ones that we have. Only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest is some 900 years after Caesar's day. And then he goes on to talk more about that chart. Well, let's look at this for a second. Here's Caesar's Gallic Wars, and this is basically what we know about it. We have no original autographs. We have nothing that is signed by him. We didn't find any of these in our attic either, just like we didn't find the writings from Paul. The first manuscript shows up 900 years or 1,000 years after it was originally written. That's a pretty big gap, right? It was written, we don't have an original, we just have copies, and the earliest copy is 1,000 years after it was written. So, only 9 or 10 are usable, no complete manuscripts with a gap of 1,000 years. And somebody says, well, David, you're making my point for me. When these scribes did this, there's no way that you could possibly argue that these ancient works could possibly be error-free. But I am making that argument, and I think that we make a mistake when we think about these scribes. These scribes were the Xerox copiers of their day. Their whole task was more like an artist than a writer. They were trying to reproduce a page exactly the way it looked. If there was color in the upper corner and a big old letter up there to start it, they put it down that way. They didn't just write it out in their own hand. They were the Xerox copiers of their day. So when they found a piece like that, they tried to make it look just like that. Do you understand what the scribes were doing for us? Now, I have a number of things that I can't go through, and I'm sorry. You know, they're just not things that I can use. This is a little piece out of my Greek New Testament. Sometimes I go back to frustrate myself just looking at it and wishing that I could do this, but I can only do it to a certain extent. Let's look at the Greek, there's my Greek New Testament, and let's look at the Bible. I need to tell you that we have no original manuscripts. Well, we've talked about that. The first manuscript actually was around 125 A.D. That's not a big gap, though, is it? When do you figure the last apostle died, Paul? Towards the end of the first century or so? So this is not very long after the last apostle would have died, right? And they were writing this down, so... But it's a little bitty thing, isn't it? I mean, this is just not all that big. I think this one is written on both sides. I didn't show you the back. So let's look at this for just a second. How can you know, proof positive, that the text of the Bible that you have in your hands is what was actually delivered to the apostles and prophets? Well, based on what I've said so far, you should be worrying. You really should be worrying. Because it just... If you take that argument, if you accept the assumptions of the argument, you know, you're just gonna say it's not possible. And I wanna remind you of something. It is important to learn how to figure out a person's assumptions. As back when we used to wear vests, John Clark used to say that assumptions were like buttoning up your vest. If you get off on the first button, you're pretty much not gonna be right at the top. You know, so what a lot of us do is we buy into the assumptions that people make. All right. Well, let's look at this for just a second. If you buy into the assumption that it was kind of this straight line copying, one to the other, one to the other, one to the other, there's no reason not to believe that there would be errors like in the beginning was the verb. At some point, some verb. It was a joke. You were supposed to laugh. I'm working really hard here. In the beginning was the verb. That somehow somebody was going to put something in or leave something out that was not going to get caught. And so you would expect to find something and say, well, something could have been deleted at this one point, and then later on in the transmission something would be added to it. Then how in the world could you ever know that it was accurate? Well, I want you to remember again what the scribes did. The scribes were supposed to be like these copiers for us. But there's another assumption that I've made, and I'm wondering if anybody caught it. What is the other assumption that is made here? Pardon? One line of copying, right? That was the assumption, and you didn't challenge me on it. I didn't see any of you waving. And so you didn't challenge me on whether or not there was just one line of copying. But it is the way that people think about it in their minds. And it has been pushed by people who are anti-Bible in a big way. There were a lot of lines of copying. In fact, one of the best ones that I found is this. And I put it up here because... The original, we've already agreed that we do not have any of these originals. And then there was a first generation of copying, and it went a lot of different places, you know. From the original, those copies went all over the place, you know. And then there was a second generation of copies from those. And see, this is where I need to be able to point. But for every one that is here, there was a huge generation of copying. And those all went different places, and they got scattered all over the known world. Okay? So we go up through about a fourth generation of copying manuscripts when we go through this. Now, this is what I want you to notice, is that you don't find them in one line, nor do you find them in any one geographic area. You find them everywhere. You find them in Turkey. You find them in Spain. You find them in Italy. You find them everywhere. You find them from different periods of time, and you find them out of... Whoops. I think I wanted to go back to that. You find them out of different generations and lines of copying. Well, now, let's take my original illustration. Let's just change that a little bit. Let's say that I took 50 circles of people, and I whispered into the ear of the first person the same thing in the ear of the first person. That would be your original manuscript, would it not? I whisper the same thing in the ear of the first person in 50 circles, and then I die. You don't have me to check anything that's said when all is said and done. I die, and then the first 10 people in all the circles die. And you just go by the last person. What do you think the odds are that the same thing would come out of all 50 people? Not very good, right? What would happen to your, what would you believe, if the last person in every group stood up and said the same thing, aside from the word miracle coming to your lips? What would you say? Would you feel confident that you knew what I whispered in the ear of the first person in every group? I want you to see what we're talking about here, guys. We are talking about comparing manuscripts from different periods of time in different textual lines of transmission that have gone all over the earth. And what do we find when we start comparing documents? We find that John 3:16 in Spain reads just like John 3:16 in Italy and John 3:16 found someplace else, etc., regardless of the generation or the number of years since the original autograph. In fact, I think I can just confidently say there are no differences in the manuscripts. Every once in a while in your Bible, you will find a footnote where it will say, not found in the original manuscript. And what are they referring to? Usually just one verse or a part of a verse, small section. Do any of those sections, if you took them out of your Bible, would it change any of your beliefs? Is there anything doctrinally that would change about what the New Testament teaches if you simply took out those few that they mention? Would it? Doesn't affect any major doctrine of the New Testament. Well, how did we get this manuscript then? The manuscript from which my NIV comes was a compilation of all these manuscripts. And the way we knew that they were correct is because they all said the same thing. They don't have errors. What I'm trying to tell you is there are no errors. And when you start comparing the Bible to all of these other ancient manuscripts, you can be more assured that the Bible is exactly what God wanted us to know than you can be that Caesar's Gallic Wars was a true history of the Gallic Wars. It passes the test, the historicity test, perfectly. We're picking from all of these different things, little fragments. Well, you say, but, you know, how do you know? Maybe you don't have a lot of fragments. You know, what about the manuscripts? Well, let's talk about that for a second. I need to talk about that. That's another pretty picture of a Bible. Let's talk about how many manuscripts we actually have for the New Testament. Okay? Please remember this as we go. Caesar's Gallic Wars, no original autographs, first manuscript 1,000 years after the original, and there are no complete manuscripts. Only 9 or 10 are reliable. Well, let's go on then. For the New Testament, for the Bible, no original autographs, so we can't go ask Paul whether that's actually what he wrote to the Corinthians. But the first manuscript was only 50 years after the original autograph. not 1,000 years. Well, that ought to make us feel some better anyway. But it was a small piece, wasn't it? There are 4 or 5 nearly complete manuscripts, not all quite that early, but we can certainly check them against the earlier manuscripts. And if I told you that instead of 9 or 10 reliable manuscripts, that there were 20 reliable manuscripts, would you feel better about the Bible than you do about Caesar's Gallic Wars? Sure you would. But there were, well, there are 200 reliable manuscripts, aren't there, Paul? I tell you, 200 reliable manuscripts, would that make you feel better than you do about Caesar's Gallic? Well, excuse me, there's 2,000 reliable manuscripts. Somehow I must have made a mistake here because it keeps going up. Actually, there's 20,000 reliable manuscripts. There are more manuscripts for the Old and New Testament than there are for any other ancient work, and they all say the same thing. When you find a piece of one scripture, one place, no matter where you find it in the world, and no matter what line of textual transmission, it always comes out the same. If you cross-check all these different manuscripts from all these different scribes in all the different countries, in all the different centuries, it allows you to be assured that the text of the Bible that you have in your hands right now is what was actually delivered to the apostles and prophets. You've got to be careful about buying into people's assumptions. It was not one line of copying. It was not one straight line where things could be deleted or added. It went everywhere, and while we may only have these 20,000 pieces, which is significant because it's more than anything else, they all say the same thing. And when you pick up John 1:1 and it says, in the beginning was the Word, it wasn't verb, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you can be assured that it's talking about Jesus, who was the author of physical life, and if you let him, will be the author of eternal life for you. He is both. Now, I want to read something to you as we close here. I think I have enough time. This is typical. Julian wrote this in the Herald Leader in Lexington paper. The other day I flipped through some fascist propaganda magazine, Citizen Focus on the Family. I think he has a view. Having read the lies in that publication, I must say something. The Bible is a book. It was written by human beings, and this is no more obvious than what's next. But some people just don't get it. The Bible, being a book written by human beings, is not much different from any other book available. The fact that the authors of the Bible claim to know more than the reader doesn't make them much different from any other author or authors. All the information one can get from a book, one can get from its author or authors. Belief in a book is belief in what someone else has to say. Christians don't believe in the Word of God. They believe in the Word of the authors of the Bible, mere fellow human beings. That's really quite a simple concept. That's what students get to hear all the time. Not everybody in the university is an atheist, let me tell you that. They're not even all doubters and agnostics. Many of them are skeptical, particularly in the sciences. That's why I end up having to do these meetings. Well, I don't ever write letters to the editor, but this one just begged to be answered. So I'm going to show you what I said, and then you can tell me whether you think I answered it. I know this is hard to read because I can't read it. In response to the April 8th letter, people wrote the Bible. The fact that the Bible is recognized as a book makes it special and unique. The Bible is actually a collection of books. It's a library of literature covering nearly 2,000 years and represents the writings of about 40 different writers who lived in different cultural environments. And yet, its unity of thought and theme are characteristic of a book with a single author. Could this have happened by coincidence? You know, you start out with God and man and sin and Satan and redemption in Genesis. And those themes weave their way through every book and the history of every book of the Bible all the way to Revelation. And that's a library. Okay? That's a library. What are the odds that that would happen? It's just almost impossible to think of that happening. But there's a comparable modern work like this. A lot of people have forgotten this. A comparable modern work is a collection known as the Great Books of the Western World. It's also a library. Its works represent about 2,500 years, and it has 75 authors. At this point, the similarity ends. The great books lack the unifying themes characteristic of the Bible. God, man, Satan, sin, and redemption are inextricably woven within the fabric of each biblical writing. This unity of thought and purpose, the lack of contradiction, and the amazing predictive elements are reasons to consider seriously the claim that each biblical author was directed by a unifying intelligence. That's God. The great books will never be known as the great book of the Western world. Bible means book, doesn't it? The reason we call it a book instead of a library of books is because of those great unifying themes clearly reflecting a single mind behind all of that writing. Yes, different authors at different times with different styles, but no contradictions and a clarity of theme that is totally lacking in the great books. The great books will never be known as the great book of the Western world. That distinction rests with the Bible. May we look beyond the diverse individuals who pen the books of the Bible to the source of its unity, a God of authorship and authority, using the characteristic vocabulary and style of these human instruments to reveal his will to his creation. Did I answer it? I think I answered it. I hope this has been helpful. Kids, when you pick this book up, this is exactly what God delivered to you. He authored it for one reason: to tell you how to live in the body that he gave to you. He authored physical life. He authors eternal life to those who are willing to live in this body the way he has asked you to live in it. Not to go by the wisdom of this world, but to go by the wisdom of God in directing your steps through this life. It's the only way. Oh, you might know something about God and his glory and his majesty and his creative ability by looking just at the creation itself, but it won't explain how to get to heaven. It won't explain how to ultimately, you know, so many of you that I have seen already, we've known each other at different times and different places. But our paths have crossed and crisscrossed, and God has put us in different places to be a blessing for his word in different places. Somebody gave me a plaque. I think it was at Sukasana. I can't remember now. It may have been at Hillsboro. A little plaque that says, "Where God plants you, bloom." So we may just pass and repass one another in this life, but you know, Jesus has been with every one of us the whole way. And if we want to commune with him eternally, we're going to have to just bow our knee and humble our spirits to allow ourselves to be directed in how we live in this body. We cannot let the world tell us how to live. We need to let the God who authored the creation and the God who authored and created this body tell us how to live in it. And if you haven't been living in it right, you need to remember that nobody in this room ever came to God with an arrogant spirit. We all came on our knees, didn't we? Because we know we can't get through this life without God. And if we can help you in some way this morning, you let us know.